Before we get into texts, let's pray together. Lord, make our lives a stage upon which your glories are made known, your person is known, your compassion, your holiness and justice is made known, and your love is made known. Lord, be glorified in all of our failures, in all of our trials, in all of our joys, and in all of our victories. Manifest your love to us, Lord. Increase our love for you. Increase our faithfulness to your word. Our hearts are restless, Lord, until they find rest in you. So, Lord, we come to you now. We come to your word. Won't you minister to us? And for those who don't yet know you, oh, Lord, draw them near to yourself, that they would hear the call this afternoon to follow you and would commit their lives to you. We thank you for our time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, as we continue now to introduce the Gospel of Matthew from the Gospel of Luke. We take the testimony of Matthew's conversion from Dr. Luke. So let's read Luke chapter 5 and verse 27. Luke 5:27. If you don't have a Bible, it's there in your program. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. And their scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered to them and said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, before Matthew's conversion, Matthew was easily the vilest among the disciples. He was the wretch among the wretched. He was a social pariah and an outcast. He was a tax collector. He was despised and hated by the people. In fact, in the New Testament, the idiom is this. The phrase that's used to describe wicked, unrighteous, unclean people is tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors and sinners. They were the low lives. They were the bottom of the barrel. They were the dregs of society. And so in the New Testament, the phrase comes lumping them together, tax collectors and sinners, or tax collectors and prostitutes, tax collectors and harlots, tax collectors and Gentiles. So as far as the people were concerned, Matthew was the worst sinner in Capernaum. Immoral, uncouth, unprincipled. He was a tax collector. And what I love about Jesus is this. Matthew 11:19 says this, that he's the friend of tax collectors and sinners. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He befriends them because, as the text says in verse 32, he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Thus, in the gospel record, as you read through your Bible, Jesus is often found eating and interacting with and preaching to the tax collectors and the quote-unquote sinners. In Luke 15, I love this. This has got to be one of my favorite non-red portions of the Bible because, you know, all the Jesus words are in red. And then you have the black as the narrator steps in. In Luke 15, 1, after Jesus issues the call to discipleship, he says, "If anyone wants to come after me, he's got to take up his cross and follow me," which is to say, count the cost. And you might think that that would discourage tax collectors and sinners from coming to Jesus. But in Luke 15:1, Luke includes and writes that the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. I love that. I love that picture. They drew near to Jesus because Jesus had something to offer them. Not the Pharisees, not the religious elite in the first century. They had nothing to offer but hate and condemnation. The Pharisees were ready to co-sign everyone to hell, everyone except themselves, of course, while Jesus offered mercy and compassion, grace to the repentant sinner. I mean, that's why he came. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Heaven has no interest in the self-righteous. Heaven is indifferent to self-justification, but rather rejoices in one sinner who comes repentant. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? Remember that parable? The prodigal son lives in debauchery, and he returns to his father, and he says this, "I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son." He recognized his need for forgiveness. He recognized his need for mercy, but not his older brother, not the older brother. The older brother was angry with the father that he would take back this prodigal of his. And he says, "Well, what about me? What about me? Look what I've done. I've never disrespected you. I never, quote unquote, sinned against you." And you know what? The older brother didn't need mercy. Therefore, he got no mercy. He wasn't given mercy. You see, because so long as you're not lost, you'll never be found. The self-righteous are shut out of the kingdom of God because heaven is for the broken. Heaven is for the repentant sinner. Because Jesus himself said, verse 32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Oh, beloved, it's the lost that he loves. He goes after the blackest of sheep. He's looking for the prodigal among the pigs. And Matthew was such a man. Matthew was such a man. Matthew was a man under great duress. He was convicted of sin. He was in pain for pardon, for the forgiveness of his sins. Firstly, here's my outline. The conversion of Matthew and the confrontation in Matthew's house. The conversion and the confrontation. The conversion and the confrontation. Look down at your text, verse 27. Firstly, the conversion. "After these things, he," that is Jesus, "went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at his tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he left all, rose up, and followed him." Now, if in reading the gospel narratives, Jesus' call to the disciples, if you have the impression that this was a cold call, that Jesus just walked up to somebody he had never seen in his life, an absolute stranger, and said, "Follow me." And by some divine power, this stranger just got up and followed Jesus. If you have the impression that the call to discipleship was a cold call, I want to disabuse you of that notion. Jesus was no stranger who simply walked up to Matthew and said, "Follow me." And you're thinking, well, look how abrupt and terse the narrative is. Well, I think it's written this way to express the shock that Matthew himself experienced when he heard the call, that Jesus would call a man like him, that Jesus would call a sinner like Matthew, I think shocked him and amazed him. And I think it really puts the amazing into grace. Matthew was a man who was deeply convicted. The Holy Spirit was working on Matthew's heart before Jesus walked up to him and called him. And I'm convinced that Matthew was aware of Jesus' ministry in the Galilee. I'm convinced that Matthew was aware of the small Bible study that was meeting in Capernaum, even as we look into the context from verse 17 to 26. I mean, he sat at his tax booth all day long. Can you imagine? I mean, pedestrians and travelers back and forth, side conversations, thousands of them, and Matthew's sitting there at his tax booth, eavesdropping as they pass by. Did you hear about Jesus in the Bible study? And I can imagine Matthew pulling a pedestrian over. "What business do you have here in Capernaum?" I'm here to see Jesus. I'm here for the Bible study. And maybe another, "I'm here because my daughter is sick. I'm here because my hand is withered." I can imagine Matthew pulling over the paralytic who was carried by his four friends. "Where are you going? What are you doing?" "We're late to the Bible study." Maybe Matthew himself was there. Maybe Matthew heard Jesus preach in the open air. Maybe Matthew was a wallflower in Peter's house attending the Bible study. Maybe Matthew was amazed and shocked, verse 26 of chapter 5, filled with fear, saying within himself, "I've seen strange things today. Maybe Matthew watched as Jesus forgave that paralytic man his sins and was convicted of his own sins and recognized that he needed that same forgiveness. Maybe Matthew watched the paralytic man pick up his mat and walk out of that house. Now, ultimately, I don't know what kind of exposure Matthew had to Jesus before verse 27, but I do know this. I do know this. Matthew had at some point been convicted of his sin and of his unrighteousness so that the hound of heaven, the Holy Spirit, was chasing him down. The Holy Spirit was in hot pursuit of this man, and God was working on his heart, as he's working on many of your hearts. Objection. Well, why didn't Matthew just sit in the front row during the Bible study? Why didn't Matthew just approach Jesus after the Bible study and introduce himself? Well, he couldn't. He couldn't. The system that Matthew, as a tax collector, had subjected himself to prevented him from coming. He was co-signed to his tax office, and so propriety prevented him from coming. He was stuck there, as it were. He was stuck in the quicksand of tax collecting. And there he is, sitting at his tax booth. Devastation is painted on this man's face. Why? Because his gold was beginning to lose its luster, and his wealth had lost its appeal. What will it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? And now, in the Where's Waldo of the gospel narratives, Jesus sees Waldo, and he's sitting at the tax booth. The call to discipleship was no cold call. Jesus saw Matthew before he even sat at the tax booth. Jesus heard his desperate heart crying out, and so he came to Matthew because, verse 32, he did not come to call the righteous, but he came to call sinners to repentance. And you can imagine Matthew now sitting there at his tax office, at his tax booth. And he sees Jesus now approaching in the distance with this relatively large entourage behind him. And there's a feeling of excitement. Heart begins to pound. And Matthew sees Jesus seeing him. He can't be looking at me. Why would he look at me? He can't be coming over this way. Why would he come this way? And as Jesus approaches now, Matthew's excitement turns into fear. And then, you know, when you're being looked at by someone, you look away because you're not sure if they're looking at you. And so you don't want to give the impression that you're looking at them. And so Matthew turns away. And can't be. Embarrassment now. Can't be looking at me. He doesn't even know who I am. He wouldn't come talk to me. Have you ever been recognized by someone who's staring at you that you were sure didn't know you? Have you ever been recognized by someone that you knew but you never met before? I don't know him, but I'm pretty sure that he doesn't know me. And so fear now turns into paralysis because he's getting closer. Butterflies in the stomach, sweaty palms, knocking knees. And now Jesus is unmistakably standing right before Matthew's tax office, looking at Matthew dead in the eyes. And I can't imagine what it must have been like to be looked at by Jesus. Jesus doesn't just look at people. He looks into people. And Jesus is now standing before Matthew. He looked at Matthew knowingly. He looked into Matthew. Have you ever been looked at by someone so intensely that you felt ashamed for some reason? Have you ever been looked at so intensely that your first reaction is to turn away? Have you ever been looked at so lovingly by someone that you felt unworthy? I think that's how Jesus looked at people. I think that's how Jesus looked at Matthew, and I think that's how Jesus looks at us. And there's Matthew. Last week, Jesus forgave a man his sins. And the question that naturally arises is, how far will Jesus go in the forgiveness of sins? Yes, he has power over the creation. Yes, he has power over sickness and disease. Yes, he has power over the spiritual world. And now he demonstrates his power over sins, to forgive sins. He forgave the paralytic man. But how far will Jesus go in the forgiveness of sins? How low will this man stoop? Who will he forgive? Who is he willing to forgive? To which Luke responds, in effect in the narrative, well, he forgave Matthew. He forgave Matthew, didn't he? It's as if the stage lights now darken, and there's a hush, a lull over the crowd. Spotlight shines on Matthew, Jesus standing right before him, close enough so that it's unmistakably clear that Jesus is speaking directly at Matthew, but far enough for Jesus at least to raise his voice. And with a stern look on his face, I think he looked at Matthew, stern, and yet surprisingly compassionate and disarming. And the clarion call of God sounds out, "Follow me." And the crowd's gasping, "A tax collector?" And listen, I don't think Jesus whispered it. "Hey, Matthew, follow me." I don't think he did that. I don't think Jesus whimpered out the call. I don't think he was soft-spoken. And you know what? I don't even think he was nice about it. "Follow me." As the divine imperative sounds out, the word of the living God, that word that once called the creation into being. "Let there be light," and in the darkness of his soul, light shines in the word of God, animating now his dead soul, lifting the sinner, as it were, out of his seat. I don't think the call to discipleship was a cold call. I think Matthew knew exactly what was entailed. Matthew knew that he was a wretch. Matthew longed for forgiveness. And more than just forgiveness, he longed for the Savior. That's why there's no hesitation. There's no recourse in Matthew. There's no turning back. I mean, if you're a fisherman and things with Jesus don't work out, you know what? You can go back to your fishing. Not with Matthew. When he got up from that tax booth, he closed the door behind him. He closed the door behind him. Because you see, as soon as a tax collector leaves his office, Rome has the next guy who's waiting in line step in. And let me tell you, there was no shortage of money-hungry piranha in the first century. And so when Matthew rose up, he closed the door behind him, never to return to his tax collecting. And you see, that's what true conversion looks like. Those who are truly converted, they're not trying to hold on to all of the baggage. They're not trying to hold on to all of the garbage of the past, but rather they can't unload it fast enough. They can't get rid of it fast enough. And Matthew was trapped. In his tax collecting, he was constrained by his own corruption. In tax collecting, he didn't have many options. In fact, he had no options. He couldn't just reassimilate back into the community that he had exploited his whole life. They wouldn't receive him. Matthew had painted himself into the corner, which is why I think he got up so quickly. Which is why I think he, without hesitation, responded to Jesus' call. And far from being depressed about what he lost, there was no pity party. "Oh, look how much he sacrificed. Oh, what an amazing thing that he could have done. He gave up so much to follow Jesus." No, he ran. And you can't run fast enough from the very thing that once claimed your soul. He couldn't run fast enough from that lifestyle. No dialogue. No, hey, Jesus, wait a minute here. I'm a pretty rich guy, okay? And so, you know what? Let's think about this for a second here, Jesus, because I can actually fund your whole operation, okay? We could do this. I have enough to do this. There wasn't even a discussion. There was zero hesitation. Alfred Edersheim, the 19th century French-born Messianic Jew, writes this. His soul was speechless. His soul was in speechless surprise of unexpected grace. Unexpected grace. Matthew now lost a career. He lost a career and he gained eternal life. He lost materially to gain a spiritual inheritance, a spiritual fortune. Jim Elliot, the missionary, wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Matthew was so overwhelmed that he throws this huge party. He throws a huge party, this huge celebration of his own spiritual reformation and conversion. Look at verse 29. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. I love that, the general. Tax collectors and others. And others. The murderers, the thieves, the prostitutes, the unrighteous, the irreligious. The tax collectors, which epitomizes sin in the Jewish mind. And all the other riffraff and the hoodlums. All the other lowlives. And there's Matthew at this banquet with Jesus. And the guest list is it's just a bunch of crummy people. The crummiest people who ever walked the face of the earth. And there Jesus is hobnobbing now with the sinners and the tax collectors. And he is the main attraction. And you know what? Matthew didn't know anybody else. Because like attracts like. The guy was a tax collector. I mean, he was an outcast. And so his friends are all outcasts. Because birds of a feather, right? And what a colorful picture. Jesus, the holy, righteous, sinless among the wretched. And you know what it is in the Gospels? It's really Jesus with the tax collectors and sinners everywhere he goes anyway. If Jesus were to show up here, it would be Jesus with the sinners. And Matthew knew that he was a sinner. And all of the guests who were attending his little party, they knew why Matthew threw a party. They didn't ask, hey, what's the reason for the season here, Matthew? What's going on? No, they knew he was changed. They knew why Matthew had this huge banquet. And Matthew invites his friends because he wants them to follow suit. He wants them to repent and follow Christ, which is why some of you are here right now. You've been invited here because someone wants you to know the Savior. Well, there were some there who will find out would have said, well, I don't think Jesus should go. And there's some here maybe who think that. I don't think Jesus should be going to these parties. To which I always say, you Pharisee, don't say that. Don't be that. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He is the friend of tax collectors and sinners, which was devastating in the mind of the self-righteous, of the legalistic, of the first century Jew. I mean, if he's really God, then why isn't he dining with us? I mean, we're the truly religious, we're the truly faithful and the truly holy, and we shun such vile sinners as these. Well, he isn't eating with you because he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And if you can't recognize that you're a sinner, then he has nothing to say to you. He has nothing to say to you. And there's our Lord now, surrounded, seated with a great number of tax collectors and sinners. And you know, I don't think Jesus was beating around the bush. I don't think Jesus was trying to break the ice. I think Jesus was straightforward. I think he was bold. I think he was surrounded by tax collectors and sinners who were asking him questions. I think he was answering and responding and dialoguing with them. I think he was boldly giving and proclaiming the gospel. And you know what? I think he might have even been downright offensive. But I don't think anyone was offended. You know why? Because they knew that Jesus loved them. They knew that he was compassionate and merciful. And oh, I long for that kind of boldness, that lion-like spirit, and at the same time, that kind of gentle, lamb-like spirit. Oh, Lord, give Living Word Fellowship that kind of heartfelt desire for pure doctrine and at the same time, a love for people. And pray that God make me as your pastor, that bold and yet broken, humble and yet convicted, gentle and yet fearless. Would that God may each one of us like his own son. And there he is, bold, boldly declaring the gospel, and yet tenderly calling sinners to salvation. The conversion. Secondly, the confrontation. The confrontation. Look down at your text here, verse 30. There they are again, the scribes and the Pharisees. The Greek word is the grammatos. and the Pharisees, the parashim, the Hebrew word. Why? They were the religiously elite, okay? They were the educated Oxford upperclassmen. And there they are now, attending this party of scumbags. And they're there not because they're interested in meeting Jesus. They're there because they want to discredit Jesus' ministry. There they are, the scribes and the Pharisees. They walk around with their long robes, oh, so pious, so righteous, so godly, and yet there was hate in their hearts. First of all, they had no business at Matthew's party. I mean, God forbid that such a group of holy rollers should be at a party with such a group of vile sinners. And as repulsed as they might have been of Matthew and his kind, they're there nonetheless because they want to discredit Jesus. They want to trap Jesus. They want to do something to discredit him in the eyes of the people. And these guys are everywhere. You read your Bible, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're ubiquitous. You can't shake these guys. They're around every corner. And they're always interacting. And they're always putting a damper on the party. And there they are, the text says this, verse 30. And their scribes and their Pharisees complained against his disciples. You know what the Greek word is? Egoguzon. It's an onomatopoeia. Egoguzon. They're always complaining. They're always complaining. They're always there to pick a fight and discredit. And they're in the corner of the room now with a sour look on their face. And they confront the disciples. You know why? Because they're too cowardly to confront Jesus. Because just a few hours ago, maybe, just a few days ago, they were challenging him in the house of Peter. And he says, which is easier, to forgive sins or to tell this paralytic man to take up his mat and walk? And then they're quiet. And so they get moated in the house of Peter in the section before. And so they don't want to approach Jesus because they're too cowardly. And so what do? They go after a sheep. Now, if you want to make Jesus mad, okay, then go after his lambs. If you want to pick a fight with Jesus, then go attack his beloved. Go attack his bride. That was a wrong move, Pharisees. Verse 30, they go after the disciples saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? They weren't really wondering. They weren't saying, hey, why are you doing this? No. The question was condemnatory. The question was designed to produce shame in the disciples. And Matthew's gospel tells us, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Shame on you, calling yourself Jews and yet fraternizing with such vile, unprincipled, uncouth sinners, eating and drinking with them. The question was a condemnation. Eating and drinking was a big deal to Jews. Eating and drinking ought to be a big deal to us. You know why you have long dinner parties? You know? Some of the older folks, the thing is to be invited to this dinner party, and we did this, I did this last night, and we sit and we talk and we eat and eat and eat, and there's like five courses that come out, sometimes more. Why do we do that? Why? Because eating together connotes intimacy, right? Fellowship, communion with one another. We get into each other's lives. We sit down and then the tea comes out. And then after the tea comes out, the cookies come out. And after the cookies come out, the watermelon comes out. And after the watermelon comes out, another round of tea. And you're there, and you want to get into each other's lives and love one another. Well, it's the same thing in Israel. And in fact, they even had laws so that they couldn't eat with other folks because they were a separate, holy people. And so eating and drinking is a big deal in the Old Testament. And even in the New, Jesus himself says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone who hears my voice and opens the door, he says, salvation is now compared to, I will walk into that person and have dinner with him. I will come in and dine with that person. Heaven itself is depicted as a marriage supper of the Lamb. And so the Pharisees say, why do you eat and drink with such sinners, tax collectors? And oh, the poor would-be disciples, there they are. They're speechless. They don't know what to do. They got the hors d'oeuvre plate in the hand, a cup of punch in the other hand. And the Pharisees, they draw a line in the sand. And they're in the corner with their arms folded and a sour look on their face. Why do you eat with sinners? And then the poor little disciples, they don't know what to do. They don't know what to answer. They're like, they're right. Why are we eating with all these people? And Jesus sees this from afar and he steps in. He steps in. And you know what is amazing about this? He's not defensive. Because we all know that the best defense is a good offense. Verse 31, Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Now, duh, right? That's a duh statement. Everybody knows that, Jesus, and that's brilliant. So simple. The analogy is so simple. A physician is expected to be among the sick. Healthy people don't need doctors. Sick people do. And Jesus' response is so simple. I go to those with the greatest need. While you Pharisees, by your own affirmation, say that they are sinners. You, by your own affirmation, declare that they are, in fact, sick. And that they need a physician. They need the doctor. And you who claim to be the leaders of Israel, you claim to be the doctors of Israel? Are you a doctor who diagnoses and has no desire for the cure? What an indictment. What a condemnation. If your diagnosis is accurate, if you know they're sinners, Jesus is saying to them, if you know they are sick, then where's your concern? Where's your compassion? Whoever heard of a compassionless doctor, always diagnosing and indifferent to the cure? You administer diagnoses and you condemn yourselves because you stop there. That you could be so unmerciful, uncaring, betrays the fact that your religion is false. While God says, Exodus 15, 26, "I am the God that healeth thee." You don't think you're sick, Mr. Pharisee? Well, I tell you, you're the sickest of all. You're the sickest of all. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly, Micah 6:8. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Mercy. The sacrifices of God are, in fact, Psalm 51, verse 17, a broken and a contrite spirit. These, O God, you will not despise. And thus, as the heavenly, divine physician that came from the very presence of God, the beloved Son of God, he came to be among sick people. That's why he was the friend of tax collectors and sinners. He didn't come to be among the healthy. He came to be among those who were desperate because they're sick with a terminal disease of sin. For those who are dead in transgressions and sin. And as divine physician, he was among the unclean, the defiled, the sick. Rather than being defiled himself, he made them clean. He makes us clean. You see, the self-righteous have no need of a physician. They're already clean in their own eyes. Their righteousness was nothing more than a religious charade, like so many Christians, quote unquote, who come to church. God says, "I desire mercy." They were saying, "We are righteous." You know why? Because we've done what we needed to do. We're righteous because we've done our religious duty, while God says, "You're an abomination because there's no love in your heart." You don't have the heart of God. God's not concerned with deeds as much as he's concerned with a merciful heart. The Pharisees had no need of a physician because they weren't sick. They didn't need to repent because they were already righteous. In their minds, they were already holy. And what made them holy was external behavior, not internal conversion, not the internal work of God. And thus, Jesus gave them the greater condemnation. And here's the crux of the matter. Look at verse 32. Here it is. "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, I love that. You know why? Can you imagine this room now? Okay. The line is drawn. Disciples are. I'm so glad he stepped in. They're drinking their punch. Can you imagine the room now filled with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus goes, "They're sick and they're sinners and they need to repent." I love how he doesn't pull any punches. He's not bashful. He calls a spade a spade. Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Yes, Jesus says in effect, they are sick and they are sinners. And no one in that room is objecting. No one in that room is going like this. "Wait a minute, Jesus, did you just call me a sinner? Did you just say I was sick, Jesus? Wait a minute, why are you so judgmental? You know why no one said that? Because that's what they were. And they knew it. And yet they knew that Jesus loved them, and that's why he was there. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And conversely, there's no sinners and tax collectors who are doing this. Oh, that's right, Pharisees. What's up now? You know why they're not doing that? C.S. Lewis says this. We ought not to be Pharisees to the Pharisees. I don't think the tax collectors and sinners were proud about their sin. I think they were ashamed. And I think Matthew now, who's in the crowd, you know, who's filling up all the snack bowls, floating around, being a good host. I think Matthew, when he heard that, yes, they're sick, yes, they're sinners, I think Matthew put his hand in his face. I think he was ashamed. And yet, I think he felt absolute acceptance and joy. Yes, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I'm sick. But he came for me. He came for me. He came to call sinners to repentance. And that's the Christian life, brothers and sisters. That's the Christian experience. This overwhelming sense of unworthiness commingled with an absolute sense of acceptance and embrace. That's what's called grace. That's what's called sovereign grace. It utterly humbles the sinner and simultaneously reassures the sinner and anchors the sinner in the source of that grace, namely God himself, namely Christ himself. And that's the point of the passage, is it not? Follow me, Jesus says. I am the great object of your soul, as vile as you feel. Follow me. I am the consummation of all of your heart's longings. Matthew had a lot to be ashamed about, but above all, he knew that he was dearly loved, that the Savior came into the world for the likes of him, to call sinners to repentance. Non-Christian, are you here this morning? You're here. I pray for you. I know you're here. He came to call you to repentance. There's no entrance into the kingdom of God apart from repentance. Apart from repentance, you won't be his disciple. The message of the gospel, the summons of the gospel is clear: to repent and be forgiven of sins. And whenever you hear a preacher who says, well, I don't like to talk about sin because it's so negative, I don't like to tell people that they need to repent, you hear a preacher who has no gospel message. You hear a preacher who does not bring men and women to the Savior, but affirms his listeners or her listeners into a self-condemning, self-righteousness, ego-based religion. Jesus calls sinners to turn away from false religion, to turn away from self-righteousness, legalistic works-based religions, to turn and to turn to him, to believe on him, to turn from unbelief and sin, to turn to Christ as Savior. Follow me is the call this afternoon. Repentance is more than just sorrow over sin and feeling bad over something you did. And you know what? It's more than a 180-degree turn in the opposite direction. You know what it is? It's an absolute turn towards Christ. To turn away from unbelief and to turn towards him, to follow him, to recognize your need and your sin, and to turn to the Savior, to turn to Christ the Savior, which subsequently issues in the free gift of salvation, the unbreakable union between Christ and a believer. Will you become a Christian today? Will you trust in Christ today? If you do, then the work of the cross will be applied to you. The work of salvation, forgiveness, atonement, and the wrath that was absorbed by Jesus on the cross and the peace that was made on that cross will be applied to you. Where once you had enmity with God, you will have peace with God. You will be his son. You will be his daughter on the basis of the person and work of Christ. Where once you were not righteous, God will give you his righteousness. He will give you his own righteousness. And then the Holy Spirit will come and take residence in you. You will be a new creation with new joys, new passions, new goals, new drives. God will become your peace. The text says he'll never leave or forsake you. He will be with you even to the end of the age. Heaven will become your eternal home, and these in the room will be your brothers and sisters. Will you, with Matthew, respond to the living word of God? Rise up and follow him. Forsake all and follow Christ, because he came to save sinners like Matthew. And until you know that you're a sinner, you'll never be saved. Matthew the man, Matthew the sinner, and now Matthew the saved. Church history tells us that Matthew stayed in Jerusalem after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, and after Jesus ascended to the right hand of his Father. History tells us that Matthew took up residence and he began to minister to the Jews in Jerusalem, which is why his gospel, which we're going to get into next week, is so heavily Jewish. It begins with what? A genealogy, because the Jews were obsessed with genealogy. Matthew writes his gospel to his own brethren, the very brethren that he once exploited, which makes his testimony powerful, does it not? Church history tells us this, and on reading this account, I thought of others. Church history tells us that Matthew lived out his life in Jerusalem and abroad, ministering to Jews, and he was burned at the stake for his faith, which echoes of whoever desires to find his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? Matthew lost a career, and he gained eternity. Matthew lost his life for the sake of Christ, and he now lives never to die again. And when I read of the martyrdom of Matthew being burned at the stake, I thought of two other men, and I'll give you this story right now. A man named Nicholas Ridley and another man named Hugh Latimer. Now, at the turn of the Reformation in Europe, England experienced a Reformation of her own. And under men like William Tyndale, you know, William Tyndale was a Bible translator. William Tyndale invented words like rainbow because he had to think of a word that described the bow that shot across the sky, and he was looking at his Hebrew and says, I need to translate this into English. And so he invented a word and he called it a rainbow. Isn't that amazing? William Tyndale was in England translating the Bible at the turn of the Reformation. Other men like Roland Taylor and John Hooper, and particularly now, this afternoon, Nicholas Ridley and a man named Hugh Latimer. Now, England opposed the Roman heresy. They opposed Roman Catholicism, and they centralized the scripture again because Rome was being led by tradition. And so they put the Bible back at the forefront, which is the principle they called sola scriptura, only the Bible. No hierarchies, no council of cardinals, no priests, no bishops, Bible and Bible alone, sola scriptura. And then the gospel that was once shrouded by this Roman works-based religion was shown forth. The Pope was opposed. The papacy was opposed. Works righteousness was opposed. Salvation now, justification was by faith alone, not what we could do. Sola fide, justification by faith alone. So we have sola scriptura, the gospel's back on the scene. Sola fide, fide, faith. Faith in what? Because everyone has faith. In Christ alone, sola Christi, sola scriptura, sola fide, in sola Christi alone, in Christ alone, sola gratia, because it's by the grace of God alone that we're saved. And finally, sola Deo gloria, only to the glory of God alone, and no earthly hierarchy. And so England was experiencing this Reformation, and under the king, Edward VI, the Protestant cause flourished. But in 1553, Edward's older sister, her name was Mary Tudor, ascended to the throne, and she swore her allegiance to Rome. And she would undo what her brother had done. And she would subsequently be given the name Bloody Mary for systematically slaughtering hundreds and thousands of Christians because they believed in the gospel. Well, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were the first of these martyrs, these Marian martyrs, to die in the English Reformation. And they were publicly burned at the stake the first thing on October 16th, 1555, in the morning. The night before Ridley's martyrdom, he sat down at an inn where he was under house arrest, and he invited his closest friends and family, and he began to invite them. He began to invite them to his public burning, which he referred to as his wedding day, where he would eternally be united with his beloved and his sister, whose name was ironically Irish. I read that and I thought, oh my goodness, began to weep. She began to weep uncontrollably. And he began to comfort her. He said, oh, Miss Irish, quiet yourself. For though my breakfast shall be somewhat sharp and painful, yet I am sure that my supper shall be more pleasant and sweet. When morning came, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, they were stripped down to their undergarments, and they were led out to be publicly burned. And what they did is they tied a sack of gunpowder around their necks. So by the time the fire reached up to their necks, they were fastened to a stake, a single stake. They were chained together, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley. And the man with the fire came and put the kindlings underneath the feet of Nicholas Ridley. And so Hugh was on the other side, and the fires began to climb up Nicholas Ridley's leg. And Hugh Latimer looks at Nicholas Ridley and says, be of good comfort, Master Ridley. Play the man. We shall this day light a candle by God's grace in England that I trust shall never be extinguished. Oh, Matthew, Matthew, what a legacy Matthew has left us all in his gospel and in his conversion. Matthew, like Latimer and Ridley, burned with zeal for the Lord, a zeal for God's house that would eventually consume them. Matthew's gospel is written and designed to take you by the hand and lead you to the Savior. To take you by the hand so that you might hear the call, follow me. The tax collector wants to encourage you to come to Christ today and for the rest of your life, until we join him and Ridley and Latimer in a pleasant and sweet marriage supper. Let's pray. Lord, the message of salvation that can and has the power to redeem souls for an eternity is more important than anything we have here on this earth. It's more precious and more valuable. Lord, for those who don't know you, I pray that that message to follow you, to seek after you as Savior and Lord, would bring them into relationship with you. And for those who do know you, that that message would be the treasure we hold within ourselves and declare from the walls of this church, outside of the walls of this church, to a needy world, to call sinners to the Savior. Lord, we marvel in the grace that you've shown us, that while we sat there as tax collectors, as it were, enemies, while we were yet sinners dead in transgressions, you came and died for the ungodly. Lord, you've redeemed us. We rejoice in our salvation, and more than just our salvation, we rejoice in our Savior. Lord, now I pray that you be honored as we sing and as we fellowship together. In Jesus' name.